morning, guys. My name is Chris Travis. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and it's really, really good to see you. And before I get into the message today, I want to say thank you for coming on time, those of you who are able to come on time. We've noticed that we've started to kind of drift, getting here a little bit later and later. And it's really important that we get here to start the service together at the same time for a variety of reasons. So those of you who are making it a point to do so, I want to say thanks. Now, as soon as I say that, I also want to say no guilt trip. I don't want to lay a guilt trip on anyone who comes late because, look, I get it. Trains, the baby throws up on you right before you leave, whatever. I'd much rather you come late, even way late, than not come at all. So don't ever not come because you can't get here on time or anything like that. But if you, as much as it depends on you, if you can lay the kids' clothes out the night before, or whatever you need to do to get here on time, it's going to do some really wonderful things. First, you will have a much better experience of the service, I promise you. If you get here and you have some time to go to the bathroom, get a cup of coffee, say hi to some people, and sort of be in your place to start the service, you're going to enjoy it a whole lot more. I also think it honors God. I think it says something important to Him that we value, you know, telling you what we think of you enough to make it a point to be there on time. And third, it's really important for visitors because most people who come for the first time get here early because they don't know how long it's going to take to get here. So they show up like 15 minutes early, and it feels weird if there's four or five people up here. So I know that may feel like, well, what could my presence, what difference could that make? But I'm telling you, you just being in the room makes a big difference. So that's all I want to say about that. Thanks for coming on time. Please do try to come on time. Okay, that out of the way, onto the message for today. And I would like to start it with this statement. I think I officially became a thief when I was 5 years old. And the reason I say officially is because I'm sure I stole things before I was 5 years old. But a time that I remember when I was five was the first time I remember when I knew that this was wrong and I did it anyway. I was in kindergarten, I was in the back of the class, and I looked over on the bookshelf and I saw wrapped in brown shipping tape a little stack of quarters, eight quarters, $2. Kindergarten, but I could figure that out. Now, the school cafeteria was $2. The lunch was $2. I packed my lunch, so I never did that, but I knew how much it cost. So I knew right away, I mean, this is someone's lunch money. This is some little boy's or little girl's lunch money that they left on the shelf, and I knew absolutely it was not like okay for me to take it just because it had been left there. This was not up for grabs money. I knew what was going on, and yet I wanted it. So even though my conscience told me, like, you can't take that, that's not right to do it, I took it, and I brought it home. And I knew it was wrong, and I didn't care. Now, my dad found out later because I was five, so it's just hard to hide things. But he found out, and he took me back up there, and he made me, like, give it back to the teacher and apologize and all that. And I'm actually really grateful for all that. That's a story for another time. What I want to focus on today is the fact that I knew as a five-year-old, I knew this was wrong because of what my own heart told me, and I did it anyway. Now, that is a fascinating thing. First off, I knew it was wrong on my own. I didn't need my dad or my mom or my teacher or anybody to tell me it was wrong. I knew it was wrong on my own. I didn't need the Bible to tell me it was wrong. I didn't have the Bible to tell me it was wrong. We didn't grow up reading the Bible. My family was not religious. I didn't know what the Bible said about anything. I didn't need any of that. My own heart, my own conscience told me that this was wrong, and I went against my own conscience. So I fell short of my own standard of righteousness. I mention that story because I suspect that there are other people in this room who, if you look back on your life, you could pick out moments when you knew what you were supposed to do and did the other thing, or you knew what you're supposed to do and you didn't do it. I mean, I'm sure I'm not alone. I'm sure that I'm in a room of people who, if you were being honest, you would admit there were times, leave the Bible out of it. Leave your parents out of it. There were times when you went against what your own heart was telling you was the right thing to do. We all sort of have this sense that there's like a standard of what's good and what's not good, or what's good and what's evil, or what's right and what's wrong, or however you want to describe it. But there's a right way of doing things, and we all have that sense. And we also all have the sense that we don't quite measure up to whatever that standard is. Like, I don't think anyone in this room would say, no, I'm perfect. I've never done anything wrong in my life. Very seldom do you meet someone who's like, I'm a saint, truly. I don't ever do anything wrong. You don't normally meet people like that. But isn't that an interesting thing that we would even say that? That we would say, I'm not perfect, as if there was this ideal up there that we're somehow not measuring up to. Now, you and I might disagree about what the ideal is in the same way that I think two art critics looking at the same painting might disagree about whether or not it's truly beautiful, because maybe they have a different sense of the rules of design, or maybe they wouldn't agree on what is beautiful and what's not. So maybe we would disagree on the finer points of what is good and what isn't good. Setting that aside, isn't it interesting that we all have this sense that there is this sort of standard up there, whatever it is, and we all have a sense that we haven't perfectly done even what our own consciences say we ought to have done. To me, that is a fascinating aspect of human nature, and it's one to which the Bible speaks. According to the Bible, that notion that our own hearts kind of tell us what is right is a gift from God. And I want to show you where I got that idea. It appears in the book of Romans, and we'll put this verse, it's in chapter 2, verse 15, up on the screen. Paul, the guy who is writing this, God is using him to write these words, says, "They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them." I'm sure we've all experienced that, where you do something and you're just like, oh, your own thoughts are like, that wasn't right. What you just said, you're going to regret that. And at other times, even defending them. Sometimes you do something that's really hard or uncomfortable and you unpack it later and your thoughts defend you. And you're like, no, I did the right thing. It was gross, felt gross, but I really did do the right thing. Well, the Bible is saying that this is coming from God, that God has written his law on our hearts and our consciences. Some people have really sensitive and tuned consciences. Other people have like kind of numb, out of whack consciences, but we all have a conscience. And our consciences are pointing us, guiding us to this inherent ideal that is up there, God's standard. Now, God has given us that to kind of give us a guide or a way to manage or steward one of the greatest gifts that God has given people, and that is the ability to choose freedom. When it says that God made man and woman in his own image, in my opinion, a huge part of that is he made us free like him. Free. We can choose what we're going to do, what we're going to think, what we're going to feel. And I think the reason why God gave us that, endowed us with that beauty and dignity of choice, is because he wanted us to be able to do the highest thing, which is love. And I think we'd all agree that if you're not free, you can't really love. Like, love isn't really love if it's not freely given. If God had made us robots and wound us up and we went ticking off, I love you, that's not really love, right? Or if you, like, had a marionette and you were making the marionette express love to you, the marionette doesn't really love. It's not free. It has no choice. That's not really love. So in order to love, we have to be free to love. We have to be free to choose. And that right there is where all the problems come in. Because if you're free and really free to love, then you are free and really free not to love. And you are free to do a whole lot worse, which I think we would all agree we have all done. Different times, at different places, to varying degrees, maybe even right now, this moment, we have all chosen to go against what our own hearts, leave the Bible out of it, what our own hearts have told us is the right thing to do. We fall short of our own standard of righteousness. That freedom that we've used, we've all kind of misused in some way or another. And that is a really interesting thing. The Bible says that everyone has done this, and the word that the Bible uses for it is a word that is not tremendously popular these days. It's called sin. Now, whatever that is, it's like a combination of things. It's wrongdoing, or it's a falling short, or it's a not living up to your full potential, or you might use the word evil, or violating your conscience, or whatever those things are. The Bible uses this kind of all-encompassing word to describe that, and says that all that is sin, that coloring outside the lines, not doing what you know is best. And the Bible says that every single person alive has done it. I want to skip into the next chapter of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, and introduce a short but powerful verse of Scripture that we'll unpack a little bit. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all. Every single person alive has done this. Now that verse, and many other places in Scripture, is what is informing the third of our central beliefs, which I'm going to introduce today. We're in this series of messages called The Back of the Book, where we're kind of imagining that if you could condense theology, which is this like vast, exciting study, it's the study of God, it's an incredible adventure, but if you could condense it into one book and flip it over to the back and read the summary, what would it say? And so we're presenting our four central beliefs that don't really, we're not trying to reduce the faith, but we hope that there'll be sort of springboards from which you can explore this vast realm, the study of God. And if you are a participant of Everyday Church, Our hope is that you would know these four beliefs, you'd be able to say these four beliefs, you'd be able to explain a little bit about where they come from in the Bible. And if you're new to us or just are new to faith or just exploring things, I hope it gives you a handhold, like this potentially overwhelming thing, studying God. These will give you like four little handholds that you can kind of climb the mountain with. So the first one was, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Simple statement, profound implications. God is a loving community. So when the Bible says God is love, it's not being sentimental. It's being literal. God is love. The second, what we did last week, was that the Bible is the Word of God. All of our longing, all of our confusion, all of our, why doesn't God explain himself? Why doesn't he show up? He has. He has spoken. He has spoken words. We can understand not just what's going on, but why. What's the point of it? He's explained it to us. Today is the third of our central beliefs. And again, it is a simple statement, but it has some profound implications. It is, sin is the human problem. El pecado es el problema humano. Humano? Thank you. Sin is the human problem. Now, I mention that because if I did a man on the street interview out there and I kind of went around with a mic, or if I passed the mic around in this room and said, what's the problem with people? You know, what's the problem in the world? We'd get all kinds of stuff, right? We'd get, you know, lack of education and violence and dictators and greed, perverted structures and justice, injustice. The prison systems aren't good. There's violence all over the world. People are not governed well. There's ignorance. There's racism. There's poverty. There's scarcity. There's curable diseases that could be fixed with a $2 pill, but the distribution. When we get all these problems, right? And they are all problems. But the Bible's great claim about the problems of the world is that they are not the root, that those instead are the symptoms. And the disease is a heart problem. The disease is sin. Now, I just want to clarify quickly, I am not saying that we should disengage from the problems of the world. On the contrary, I believe the better you understand that the root problem for humans is a heart issue, is a sin issue, and the more you grasp how wonderful it is what Jesus has done for us, it will prompt you to actually double down your engagement. That you will long for the days when war cease. You will want to teach better and fix the systems of education. You'll want to govern better and manage money better. And you'll want the supply chains to be more just. If you understand that the real issue is sin, it'll actually prompt you to engage more. But you'll do it in a wise way, understanding that those are symptoms and the problem is a heart issue. And it won't shock you quite as much when you fix one problem and it pops up somewhere else because people's hearts have not been changed. It's critical that we get this and understand this doctrine because, one, big picture, if you don't, you'll be really frustrated because you'll understand, why does this not work? And if you've misdiagnosed the illness, you won't understand the real cure. And the real cure, if the illness is sin, then the cure is repentance and forgiveness and grace and love. But also for your own self, if you don't get this, peace will elude you because you'll keep trying to like fix things another way. And I'm telling you, it can be painful to own that you fall short. But if you'll go through the pain of owning the reality about yourself, there is a peace on the other side of that is very, very sweet. And I'd like to lead you to it if you'll let me do it. The first thing I have to point out, though, is one of the strangest symptoms of sin, and that is that it hides. Sin is not tremendously brave. It kind of sneaks around. It hides. And so one of the weirdest things about sin is the people that have it the worst know it the least. Now, I want to illustrate that by doing a little it's going to take some crowd participation, so I'm going to need your help with this. But don't worry, I'm not going to like make you confess your sins to each other or anything like that. So this will be much lighter than that. But here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you about a minute to just brainstorm two lists of people. Think famous people, historical people. But I want you to come up a list of people who are really, really good, who did really, really good things. Understanding no one's perfect, but like saints, you know, people who did really good things. Don't have to be Christian people at all. There are some absolutely wonderful people who are not Christian people. I just want good people. So if you need help, Mother Teresa, go think that and go that way, okay? Then I want you to generate a second list of people who are notoriously bad, evil people. And if you need help, start with Hitler and just go with there, okay? And then I'm going to try to make a point with this, okay? So here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you 60 seconds. Turn to a person or two near you and just introduce yourselves and brainstorm a list of good people and a list of evil people, and then we're going to share that out together, okay? Go. Okay, you're halfway there. Come up with a few more names. Okay, 10 seconds. Try to wrap it up. And 3, 2, 1, done. If I could have your attention back up here, please. Now what I would like to do, now what I would like to do is let's share these out. And I'm just going to apologize in advance. Maybe I've never heard of the person that you thought of, the really good person or the really evil person, and I'm sorry if I never have. But could I just have you guys kind of call out some of the really, really good people, all right? Would you just call out their names right now? I heard Oprah. Nelson Mandela, excellent human being. Who? Martin Luther King Jr., excellent human being. Other good people? Who? Gandhi, excellent. Julius Caesar? I don't know. We might have a debate about that, about that one. Let me get a couple more. A couple other really good people. Who? Ellen DeGeneres. I love Ellen DeGeneres. Yeah, she's a good person. Who else? Steve Jobs. I don't know. There's all these. The youth group is coming out with all these like, Okay. Some excellent people, right? Okay, let's switch to really, really bad people, notoriously evil people. Osama bin Laden, the Joker. The Joker was a horribly evil person. Let's stick with people in real life. Who? Yes, absolutely. Who? Idi Amin, yes. Oh, man, Coney. Oh, my gosh. Other horrible dictators. Stalin. I'd put Stalin in there. Pol Pot. Bullies in general is a category of people who are evil. Okay. All right. Now, if I could have you quiet back down and put your attention on the screen, I want to point out a really interesting thing, and I'm going to share some quotations from some of these really famous people, and I want to see if you can identify a theme, okay? So some of these people, we didn't mention all of them, but just some really good people. So I'll start with the one I mentioned. That's Mother Teresa. Incredible, incredible human. I mean, just started a ministry that served thousands and thousands of orphans in India, okay? Let me read you a quote. This is Mother Teresa's own words. She said, "I don't think there's anyone who needs God's help and grace as much as I do." Let me put another good person on there. Who's the next good person that we have? Mahatma Gandhi. Incredible human being. Look at his words about himself. "I wear the same corruptible flesh that the weakest of my fellow beings wears, and am therefore as liable to err as any." Okay, let's have another good person. Billy Graham, decent guy, led a whole bunch of people to Christ. Let's see what he says about himself. "I have to go to God in prayer with tears in my eyes and say, God, forgive me or help me." Okay, another one. I think we have Nelson Mandela yet. Excellent, excellent man. Let's see what he says about himself. "I am not a saint, unless you think of a saint as a sinner who keeps on trying." And last but not least, I found a stained glass picture of St. Patrick. Incredible person. In spite of the fact that we remember him with green beer and bagels, he and his ministry is responsible for, in 100 years, Ireland went from no Christian people to about 40%. It's one of the most dramatic anthropological transformations in the history of mankind. And Everyday Christian Church, we model some of our ideas about how we do our groups on the Celtic Christians and how they did it. So, incredible figure in faith. Here's what he said about himself. "I am Patrick, a sinner, most uncultivated, and least of all the faithful, and despised in the eyes of many." Now, that's interesting. Okay, now let's look at some of the bad people and things that they had to say about themselves. The king of bad people, Adolf Hitler. He said, "I believe today that my conduct is in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator." Pol Pot, this guy, millions of Cambodians murdered under the reign of this, he's a communist leader or whatever. Here's what he said: "My conscience is clear." Nero, all we have is statues of this guy because he lived 2,000 years ago. I cannot even go into what this guy was like. There is no horror movie in modern-day America that compares to what actual human beings have done to one another. When I was researching this message, I just Googled top 10 most evil people who ever lived, and I literally lost my appetite. And if you know me, that is saying a lot. I do not lose my appetite. But the stuff that humans have done to each other in real life is worse than you could ever imagine. I mean, just horrible. And this guy was, in a way, an artist in death. And when Rome was burning to the ground and he had his people help him kill himself, this is what he said. What an artist is now about to perish. And in a way, he was. He was an artist in awfulness. He was an artist in death. And one of the people who died under his reign was the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans. And I just want to scoot over to 1 Timothy 1:15 to show you what Paul said about himself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. What is this thing about sin that the worse you got it, the less you see it? And the people that everyone in this room would agree, that's a decent human being, that's a good person, they did a lot of good, they describe themselves as being very terrible sinners. And the people that everybody in this room would say, that was a monster, the things that they did were absolutely atrocious, they seem to think pretty highly about their own moral standing. What I want to suggest to you is that there is a terrible spiritual trap that any of us could fall into, and I want to warn you about it so that you do not. It is a trap called self-righteousness. And what self-righteousness does is you justify yourself, and you try to make yourself feel like you're not sinful. You haven't fallen short. You are right in what you've done. And the way it works psychologically is we all are biased towards ourselves. We all have a self-serving bias. And so you kind of look at yourself on your best days, and you're like, yeah, I did that thing, or yeah, I didn't do that thing, or yeah, I'm still doing this thing, or I think this way, or yeah, I have these ugly thoughts I wish I didn't have, or I keep going back to this thing. But that's not the real me. The real me is really kind of I'm pretty wonderful. I'm a good guy. That's who I really am. And then we look at other people and we say, we notice them when they're having a bad day, or they're failing, or they're having a bad attitude, or the one day when they did the wrong thing, or we kind of, you know, compare, like, well, I mean, I go to church a couple times a month. I got friends who haven't gone to church in years, and we sort of stack ourselves up against people. And we look at the best in ourselves and the worst in others, and we start to feel like we're a pretty decent person. That is self-righteousness. And it is a flawed way of thinking, because the fatal mistake is we are comparing ourselves to the wrong thing. If you compare yourself to other people, then you can always make yourself look good, because there's always somebody that, like, you know, look how they manage their money, or look at their attitude, look at what kind of employee they are, look how they raise their kids, look at how, if you compare yourself to other people, you can always kind of push yourself up a little. You can always feel a little good about yourself. And if you don't know any people that aren't, you know, worse than you, you always got like Hitler and Pol Pot and Nero and all these guys. You can be like, hey, I'm no Hitler. I mean, I may not be a saint, but I'm no Hitler. Look, man, if the entrance requirement for heaven is you're a little bit better than Hitler, that is a scary place. Like, if I showed up there and there was a sign that said, like, herein are all the people who are better than Hitler, I'd be like, oh my gosh, this is like you could be pretty bad and be better than Hitler. So that whole comparing yourself to other people is comparing yourself to the wrong thing. If for even a moment you switch your perspective and compare yourself to what's right, what's good, what your conscience tells you, what's ideal, what your potential is, suddenly our attempts at self-righteousness are kind of laughable. In fact, one of my favorite comedy sketches is a Chris Rock sketch where he keeps saying this refrain, that's what you're supposed to do. Now, I won't try to imitate him, but he's got this big old smile, you know, and he's like, that's what you're supposed to do. And he talks about how we're so surprised when people do the right thing. So this whole sketch is like, you go to the grocery store and someone gives you too much change and someone, you know, gives the money back. Like, oh, I wasn't supposed to have all that money. You accidentally did it, so I'm going to give it back to you. And everyone is like, oh my gosh, you're such a good person. Nobody else would do that. And Chris Rock is like, but that's what you're supposed to do. Like, that's the right thing to do. Why are we so surprised when people do the right thing? So, like a few months ago, I was doing a discipleship group with a few guys from church here, and we were meeting for breakfast at Mofongo's every week for a few weeks. And we kind of like gotten to know each other really well, and by like the third or fourth time of getting together, we'd really kind of bonded, and we had this great meeting where we revealed all this kind of vulnerable stuff. And we're like feeling close, we're like hugging each other, I love you, man, and we kind of spill out of the place and go about our day. And then a few hours later, I realize that I did not pay for breakfast there. And so I texted everybody else, and nobody paid for breakfast. So I'm like, oh my gosh. We like prayed at the end of our meeting. Like, they know we were like religious-y people or whatever, and we just like dined and dashed. So whatever that says about the witness of everyday church in our community, there you go. So so I go back later on, and I find them. I'm like, I'm so sorry, and we just slipped our mind, whatever, and I pay for it. And they acted like I had just like saved them all from a fire. They were like, oh, no one would do this. Wow, thank you so much for doing the right thing. And I'm like, in my mind, I was like hearing Chris Rock, like, that's what you're supposed to do. Do I deserve to be praised because I paid for my food? Because I didn't steal it? Because I didn't run out of there? Do I really deserve to be praised for that? Now, the Bible takes us even a step further. Like, if you compare yourself to what's right, you see how silly it is. All of our attempts to, like, make ourselves, I'm right, I'm not sinful, I'm whatever. You see how silly that is. But the Bible takes it even further than what's right. It raises the standard to God's standard, to the glory of God. I want to look again at that Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God, I mean, God, just beautiful, the source of all beauty, beaming with love. He loves so much that he loves good people and evil people. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust alike. God, he forgives. He wishes well for everybody. He wants everybody to turn around. He's so good that he says things and they come into being, butterflies and music, and he thought of all the beautiful things in the world, babies and laughter and friendship. He's so good that when we went wrong, his deal was, I don't want to punish them. I want to forgive them. I'll take it. Give it to me. I'll take their punishment just so I can have them back. God, the glory of God, the standard of God, how good God is. You get a glimpse of that. And we fall short. We fall short of that standard of righteousness. We all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. So much so that even the good things that we do, the right things that we do, are sort of tainted. You know, because our motives are tainted, our the reason we're doing it, we do it because we don't want to get caught, or we do it because we want to look good in front of other people, or there's image management, or whatever. And this is what the Bible says. In Isaiah 64, it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts, all the good things that we do are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Next to the glory of God, even my best attempts at doing right are like filthy rags. God in his glory, God in his beauty, is he impressed that I paid for my food? Is God impressed that sometimes I tell the truth? Is God impressed that sometimes I do the right thing? Is God impressed that sometimes I'm actually true to my heart and am honest with the people around me? Is God impressed that I'll do the right thing, especially when I'm afraid that I'll get caught if I don't, or especially when I know it's going to make me look good in front of other people? Is God impressed with these things? Or next to the glory of God, are these righteous acts really just like filthy rags? Well, you get to the point, and hopefully you will get to the point, where you're like, okay, that I see this as it is. I see that I really am sinful, and this isn't just a word game. Like, I do fall short of that. Where does that leave us? And unfortunately, it leaves us in quite a bit of trouble. And I want to try to explain this as in the last section of this message. We're going to wrap up. I'm going to go to one last verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that strikes the modern ear as pretty harsh. I mean, the wages of sin is death. You kind of want to be like, really? Like, the little things that I do, the little white lies, it earns death. That's where that leads. And on the one hand, I'm very sympathetic to that way of thinking. Like, if you're like, okay, Chris, when you swipe that $2 in quarters in kindergarten, are you really saying like that and what Hitler did, those things are the same? And no, I'm not. I'm really not. In one sense, they're not at all the same. In one sense, what Hitler did is way worse than what I did in that instance. But here's the thing about sin. The problem with sin is a little bit kind of goes a long way. So for example, if you're like eating a bowl of cereal and I came by and just dropped a little roach in it, you would not be like, oh, that's just one little part of the cereal. I'm going to just kind of eat around that because it only sort of touched that little part over there, right? No, you'd be like, it's spoiled. This good bowl of cereal has been spoiled by that little thing. And I'm telling you, for heaven to be heaven, if you, whatever you think of when you think of heaven, it's not going to be heaven for you if in the back of your mind you're always nervous every time you set something down, Chris Travis is going to come along and take it from you. Just a little bit goes a long way. And what God is trying to produce for us, what he's trying to give to us, is the best thing imaginable. It's better than anything that we could settle for. He's trying to give himself to us, the most glorious thing ever. And the words that Jesus uses for that place where God is, that place where things work the way God wants them to work, the word that Jesus used is paradise. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of paradise, but I think of the waters of the Caribbean. I think of crystal clear water and sugary sand and blue skies and dolphins arcing through the air and just beautiful clean air coming off the ocean. Just paradise. Maybe you think of something else, but the word paradise is an incredible word. And a little bit, just a little bit of not, things not being the way they're supposed to be could kind of spoil that. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What God wants to give us is a real life, an abundant life. And it's not just for the next life. It's an eternal life that starts to grow in your heart now as a seed and blossoms into everlasting life. This is the gift, the paradise that God wants to give us. Interesting thing about that word paradise. When Jesus said that, he said that to a man who was being crucified next to him. A thief. There were two of them, actually. There were two being crucified next to him. And the one thief said to Jesus, these were guilty men. Jesus was not, but they're all three being crucified. The one thief said to Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, prove it. And the thief over here said to him, I deserve this. Sin is my problem. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And to that man, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Owning that sin is the human problem is part of it, but really what it comes down to is I need to own that sin is my problem. That's my problem. And if I could be so bold, I say this because I love you, you need to go to a place where you can say, sin is your problem, where you can say, sin is my problem. And it's kind of painful, but if you push through it, there is a sweetness, there is a peace, because all your other attempts to be at peace, to not feel guilty, to measure up, to compare, to push other people down, will never give you peace. You've got to get through the, I am not right, and yet God loves me anyway, and yet God wants to forgive me anyway, and if you do, there is a sweetness. I would dare call it eternal life will come into your heart and your mind. But everyone in this room, make no mistake about it, everyone in this room has the same choice that those two thieves had, and it's almost a picture of it. You can say to Jesus, if you're really the Messiah, then prove it. Or you can say, I deserve this. Jesus, remember me. And every single person alive goes through their life getting a taste of heaven and a taste of hell, and I really mean that. Life is like that. We get to hold babies and laugh and listen to music, and we also watch people die and fight off sickness and go without. Mother Teresa serves thousands of orphans. Thousands of orphans exist, you know? So we go through life a little bit of heaven and a little bit of hell, and ultimately every man, woman, and child has to choose the wages of sin, which leads to death, or the gift of God, which leads to eternal life. And I don't want you to hear me wrong. God's posture to you is one of unimaginable love. He is not looking at you and hating you because you're caught in things that you don't understand. He is looking at you the way a father who desperately loved his child who had become some kind of drug addict would look at them. He's not hating him or her because she started off with something that promised so much and made her feel so good, and then it didn't give as much later, and then she just needed to take it to feel normal, and now she just needs to take it not to be in pain anymore, and her relationships have fallen apart, and her life has fallen apart, and she's not living up to her potential. The good father who sees his daughter like that or his son like that is feeling like, I don't hate you, I love you, and I want you to turn back from that because I can see it's leading to death. You are miserable. I don't need to send you to death. You're sending yourself to death. And we can all look at the addict from the outside and see, and some of you who have struggled with addictions, like you get this better than we do from the inside out. We can look at that and see how that leads to death, but we don't see it for ourselves. And what God is saying is, I'm telling you, I see it. You may not get it. It may seem small to you, but it leads to death. And I so desperately want you to live up to your full potential and experience the glory that I hold out for you. Next week, in the fourth and final message of this series, we're going to give you an opportunity to make that choice. We're giving an opportunity to be baptized, which if you imagine Jesus sort of like drew a line in the sand and then stepped over the line and turned back to us and said, okay, who's with me? Who wants to cross over the line with me? Baptism is kind of like that line. Jesus himself was baptized as an adult, and he's turned around and he said, "Who's with me?" And a lot of people feel like, well, I don't want to think about that, or I won't make that choice. But what I want you to understand is that not making the choice is making a choice. You, at least for the time being, are choosing to stay on this side of the line. And your Father desperately wants you to make the choice to come over and side with Jesus. And I hope that you will. Regardless of whether or not you feel ready to make that step, I sincerely hope you'll come back next week and hear about the fourth and final message in this series, because we're going to talk about our great hope. And this message has been a little heavy, I'll give you that, although it's only about a tenth as heavy as reality is. But this message has been a little heavy, but however heavy it is, Jesus is that much better. If the human problem is like a festering sore, then what Jesus did for us is like an ocean of cleansing water. If my own sin, your sin, our sin, is a dark shadow, then Jesus is the light of 1,000 suns. Life with him is like a never-ending sense of relief, and I truly want you to have the abundant life that he offers you. So I hope wherever you're at in this journey, if you're ready to mark something on the Connect card or talk to me after the service, do it. If you need to take a few more weeks to think, wherever you're at, my hope is that you will consider coming back to your Father and taking a rest. Rest from that need to build yourself up by pushing others down. Rest from the need to compare. Rest from the need to self-justify. Come to your Father and experience true rest in your heart. I want to pray that you will.